We're trying to look at this study from that we're using from Wayne Jackson's book on this topic of the Bible and science and seeing how the two relate to each other. Last week we tried to introduce this in a way to talk about the fact that when we come and study science, we need to recognize, as the title of last week's lesson was, that science is not some sacred cow, as the lesson was entitled, that science is not something that when a scientist brings out some study, or we read something in a science article or a science journal or a science textbook, that we take it and believe it because, well, these are the scientists. These are those who are these brilliant folks who have spent their life and dedicated themselves to this study. So whatever they've got, it's got to be right. There's only one thing on this earth, only one textbook, only one book that we have that when we come to it, we know everything in it is right. There's only one of those. And everything else is going to have some flaws. How can we say that? How can we say that there's only one book that we know is perfect and doesn't have any mistakes, and we know everything else is bound to have something wrong with it? What, Lonnie? Everything else was given to us by men. We have one document that was given to us by God, and we know it's without flaw, it's without mistake, because it's from God Himself. And yet everything else that this earth has is bound to have some mistakes in it. So we don't, whether it be science, whether it be religion, whether it be some biblical doctrine that someone is teaching, we need to be on constant guard against those things that are being taught and written and told to us to make sure that these things are accurate. Make sure that they are truly in line even with what Scripture teaches. We want to look this morning at this idea: is the Bible scientifically credible? I want you to think about that question. And as we proceed through this, I want you to know where we're going this quarter. And these first couple classes are intended to be introductory. And then we get into some of the some classes that I think will be fun and interesting for us to look at. So most of the rest of the quarter, these will be the classes, the topics that we're looking at, so that you can see we're going to look at what the Bible says about astronomy, about oceanography, about geology, biology, anthropology, and all of these ologies. We're going to look at all of these ologies and see how the Bible had information in there, how the Bible had a lot of these scientific truths already in it before man ever discovered it. You know, you pick up a science textbook, you pick up some writings of history, and you know, you'll see some discovery made by, and you'll see a man's name, and you'll see the date or the year in which it was founded, discovered. Wow, he's brilliant, isn't he? Well, yeah, he's brilliant. But how much of that was there and even written in the Bible long before man ever figured it out? What does that say about the Bible? If the Bible has these scientific anomalies, these scientific truths in it long before man ever figured it out, what does that indicate to us about the Bible? Does that make it different? How did it get in the Bible? God is the ultimate scientist, says a science teacher. Let's think about this in relationship to how people view the Bible. We pick up our Bible and we have a certain understanding. We have a certain view of the Bible. But you know that other people don't have that same view. There's some folks who look at the Bible and they view it strictly as a human document. It was given to us by man. That there was a group of men who spent some time writing these things down, but it is only that, a human document. that is to be respected because it has survived the ages, as most will admit, even better than most other documents, and so it needs to be respected. But those who say it's strictly a human document would say, well, it needs to be respected the way that we respect some of the writings of Shakespeare, some of the wisdom of Plato, or someone like that. You know, those things they're ancient and they're respectable, but they're strictly human. And this is the way a lot of people that we know approach the Bible. Some approach it a little closer to the truth, but not there yet. And they see, well, they might see it partly as a divine document. They might recognize, just as we've mentioned this morning, that there are certain things in the Bible. How did they get there? If you have an honest heart and you examine what the Scriptures say about something, and it's in the Bible centuries, millennia, not just centuries, millennia before man ever figures this out, how did it get there? And so some say, well, you know, there might be a sense of divinity in there. There might be some sacred truth in there. But bottom line, they'll say, is it's just full of human ideology anyway. So there are those who say, nope, it's strictly human. There's no sign of God in it at all. It's just a nice nighttime, bedtime story kind of thing. There are some who creep a little closer and say, well, no, there's some sort of divinity to it. There's some sort of unique origin to it, because how do you explain this? But they won't say what the Bible says. They won't say that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Why won't they say that? Why is it so hard for people to acknowledge that the Bible is inspired? They'd have to be accountable to it. Somebody, who else? Why won't they admit that? They don't believe in God. So they're not going to say that the Bible is inspired of God. Jerry?
They'd have to give up their other religion, which might be...
Okay. They might have to make some changes. They might have to, as Jerry says, give up some other religion. If they were to affirm and acknowledge the Bible is from God. Trina?
They'd have to admit that somebody else is in control.
They would have to admit that somebody else is in control. Why are all of these things so difficult? Evolution. And Jerry says, you know, by religion, he's talking about evolution. If our creation and evolution, can you get any more distant from each other? And then to say something was created by God, or to say something just happened by a Big Bang accident theory, you can't get any further apart than that. Is there evidence for God? Is there evidence that the Bible is inspired of God? The Bible claims in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible claims to be inspired of God. But is there evidence to support that claim? The evidence is overwhelming. And that's not the purpose of this class or this quarter, but the evidence abounds. And what we're going to be able to, hopefully, as we go through this quarter, to see is that when we start looking at what the Bible says about astronomy, that list of things that was on the screen a minute ago, about oceanography, about anatomy, about the human mind. Hello? How did that get in the Bible? There's only one possible explanation for that to be in the Bible. And that is that it was put there by God. And if God put it in the Bible, then what does that mean? That there is a God, that the Bible is given to us by God, and now, to what you all are saying, boy, now I'm accountable to that God. God is the author of our universe. He's the author of everything that surrounds us, and He's the author of the Bible. Is the Bible, this question, is the Bible scientifically credible? If He's the author of the Bible and is the author of the world, are the two of them going to match? are the two of them going to have any discrepancies between them? When I come to the Bible, am I going to find something that is not explained, that is maybe contradictory to something that science finds? And if there is something contradictory between what a scientist says and what the Bible says, which one do I go with? What's the word that the scientists have used, where they vote on a consensus? If there's a consensus of scientists who have deemed something to be true, have deemed something to be a fact, and then I've got something that the Bible says that's totally different, where do I go? You know, we as humans, we get concerned about looking foolish. We don't like to look foolish. We don't like for people to think that we're dumb. We don't like for people to think that we're ignorant. We don't like for people to think that we're weak. Oh, you're one of those Christians. You're one of those people who believes in God. Well, that's your crutch, right? That's just, you got to have something to lean on. So you got to have your God and you got to have your Bible. That's not why we're Christians. We're Christians because Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that by those things that have been created, by those things that are created, we can know and we can see that there is a God. Even His, Romans 1 and verse 20 says, even His eternal power and Godhead. I know there's a God because I look at the world. I know that this God has revealed Himself to me through creation, and He's revealed Himself to me through His Word. So what am I going to do about it? How am I going to respond to it? The Bible, spent too much time on the introduction there. The Bible is a book that is scientifically accurate, as we're going to see throughout the quarter. But yet, it's not what some people would call a science textbook. And It's not intended to be a science textbook. Do you read about, does the Bible teach us about the law of gravity? I mean, what page would you turn to learn about the law of gravity? Does the Bible teach us about water being made up of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen? Is that what you read about in the Bible? No. It's not a science textbook. It's not going to teach us about, thankfully, it's not going to teach us the periodic table. I mean, that's wonderful. I love the Bible for that fact. I love the Bible because when I pick it up, I know I'm not going to have to mess with the periodic table. I'm thankful to God that in order to be saved from my sins, I don't have to know the elements. Aren't you? Aren't you glad about that? If we had to know all of those elements in order to go to heaven, no wonder the Bible says there are few who are going to be saved, right? No kidding. No, I don't have to know that stuff. It's not a science textbook. But when I come and I read the Bible, that does not mean that it's not accurate. That does not mean, as some people would say, that the Bible is scientifically vulnerable, that it has some areas where it's going to be questioned. Whenever the Bible touches on any issue, and specifically, we're talking about this area of scientific matters. Whenever the Bible touches upon these scientific issues, we can expect that it's going to be without error when it does it. Is the Bible a math textbook? Does it teach us algebra, geometry, trigonometry? See, aren't you glad? You thought the Bible was hard to... People tell you the Bible's hard to understand. You know what's hard to understand? The periodic table. You know what's hard to understand? Trigonometry, calculus. Guess what? You don't have to know that to go to heaven. Isn't that great? So why'd you ever learn that in school, right? But if the Bible's not a math textbook, do we not expect when we come to the Bible that it's going to be mathematically accurate? That when it talks about numbers, that it's going to be accurate, that there's not going to be any mistakes. When you read about Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, Do you know that in Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about the 70 weeks, that it divides it up and it talks about 62 weeks, talks about 7 weeks, and it talks about 1 week. But do you know that the Bible doesn't tell us that 62 plus 7 plus 1 is 70? But isn't it? Daniel talks about 70 weeks and then he divides it up, and yet we just expect that it's going to be accurate when you add up those numbers to get 70. Because if it wasn't accurate, somebody would have pointed it out to us, right? Somebody said, hey, look, God doesn't know how to count. God doesn't know how to add. Does God know, as Nicole says, if he's the ultimate scientist? We don't have a math textbook. We don't have a science textbook. But whenever we look at numbers in the Bible, are they accurate? Whenever we look at science in the Bible, it's accurate. I want to look at some things about just how precise, and we're going to get into this in more detail as we go through the quarter, but just how precise the Bible is when it comes to these scientific matters. It is always consistent with whatever man discovers. It's written over 2,000 years ago, completed over 2,000 years ago, some of it older than that. And yet every discovery that has correlated with anything in the Bible has always been consistent. And you're not going to find that with any other textbook on the face of the earth. I think it was Bill Ingram or somebody, and we mentioned the fact last week that, you know, we don't use textbooks today from a generation ago. And probably most of the copyright dates in the science textbooks of our students today in school are not older than 10 years. Now, you're going to look and you're going to see a revision here and a revision there and a revised edition, and it's however many editions old. But they've all been updated. They've all been changed. It's interesting to look at this quote from just one example of George Gamow, who wrote a biography of the Earth, a science book on the biography of the Earth. And he came out with his second edition. And of course, when he came out with his second edition, he had to put a special preface at the beginning to point out the fact that this was the second edition. And he said, many changes have taken place during the past 7 years in our ideas concerning the origin of the planetary system. Really? So when those changes, well, we think things have changed. We're not sure where the planets came from. And so things have changed and where they came. So now we have to document those changes. Well, that was 1948. How long ago was that? 62 years? Dirk?
Isn't that kind of like admitting you were wrong?
Well, Dirk, that's kind of, you know, you're not supposed to say that. Dirk says, isn't that kind of like admitting you were wrong? They did not have the fullness of the understanding yet, Dirk. So they're not all the way there. What's the copyright date on your Bible? Have you... Now, some of you have King James Version, right? So you got 1611, copyright date. Well, that's not very good, because isn't the Bible older than that? Some of you have New King James. When was that, like 1982, something like that? You got New King James Version. Some of you have American Standard, 1901, a little newer than the King James. Some of you might have New American Standard or the New American Standard Updated, which was what, 1995 or something like that. What does that mean? Is that like a new edition for a science textbook? Is your King James, American Standard, New King James, New American Standard, are those like new editions on a textbook? Y'all are shaking your heads no. Why not? It's the same information, been translated from the same text, in a lot of cases, from the same texts. Have there been any changes? Why do you have a New King James instead of a King James? Difference of the language. Do we talk a little bit different in 2010 than people did in 1611? A little bit, right? I've been reading this past week, going through Dave Miller's book on silencing of God. And then his second book that followed that called Christ and the Continental Congress. And reading how our founders wrote and their various documents that they put out in the founding of this country. How long ago was that? 1775, 1776, 77, 78. So we're talking 230 years ago. That's not 1611. That's a little bit closer. We talk a lot different than they did. They were very educated. They used words that we don't use. They spoke in ways that showed how much that they were reading and studying. For some reason, I just got the word Ebonics that came to my head as I was thinking that. We live in a different world today where people don't speak the same way as they used to. And so here's a New King James, here's a New American Standard that does not change the original text, but helps the language to be understood more accurately or more closely today. If God had to come out with a new edition to the Bible every 10 years, if God had to revise the story of Adam and Eve or revise how many years it was that Noah was building the ark or revise the story of Abraham or if God had to come along and say, well, you know, I went back and I checked the Red Sea and, you know, I don't think the ground was really dry, so I need to change that. What if God had to make changes in your Bible every few years? God says it's been inspired, that it's been once for all delivered. If there's mistakes in the Bible that came from God, what does that tell you? I wouldn't trust it. Does that reflect on God? Yeah. But that's not the God we serve. There's not a new edition that has a new preface that says, oops, as Dirk says, I was wrong. Can you imagine God admitting he was wrong? Whoops, I was wrong. It wasn't 40 days and 40 nights. It was the other. I was supposed to put the 7 in there, and I made a mistake. It was supposed to be 7 days and 7 nights. I used the wrong Bible number and put the 40. Sorry about that. No. When you come to the Bible, it is precise, and it doesn't change. Here's what the Bible says. Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Has man always believed that? Do you know that that verse teaches that this universe has not always existed, and yet there are those who still believe and teach, many have argued in centuries past, that the universe was eternal, that it had always existed. And then there was a guy who came along and established these laws of thermodynamics. What a brilliant guy he was. What was his name? Y'all, laws of thermodynamics. Y'all know this guy? What?
George Thermo.
You're right. Thanks, Chuck. Second law of thermodynamics teaches this idea of entropy. That things are running down. Well, if something is... Are you running down? I mean, is the second law of thermodynamics, is it represented in your life? Yes. What does that mean? That when you were a kid, somebody gave you sugar and wound you up, and now you're just running down from having been on that sugar high, right? The universe is running down. What does that indicate? That at some point it was wound up. When did that happen? In the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The universe has not always existed. The Bible's always right. And then here comes the second law of thermodynamics that says, oh yeah, that's true. Things haven't always existed. There had to have been a start because we see it in how it's changing. Then you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1 and into Genesis chapter 2. The Bible says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. He did? He ended his work? If he ended his work, why did we just say a prayer? Why did we just pray to God and ask Him to be with Chuck and to be with Shirley and to be with Joan? If God just finished His work, why did we ask Him to forgive us of our sins? Ah, the work of creation was finished. God was done. So are you telling me that nothing has been created since day six? Were you here on day six? Nope. You're here now. So, does that show that things are being created? What does the first law of thermodynamics teach? The first law of thermodynamics teaches that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. That's what Genesis chapter 2 teaches. Along comes the first law of thermodynamics that would agree with what the Bible said centuries, millennia before it was ever written. And yet here's a brilliant philosopher. Perhaps you've heard of Bertrand Russell. Brilliant philosopher, as he was brilliant characterized by others. Philosopher and a logician of the 20th century, who said there's no reason why the world could not have come into being without a cause. Really? Nor, on the other hand, is there any reason why it should not have always existed. There's no reason that the universe should not have always existed, except that it hasn't always existed. Except that the second law of thermodynamics won't allow it, except that the first law of thermodynamics won't allow it, and except that Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:1 won't allow it. Besides that, there's no reason that it shouldn't have always existed. See, we take these folks who we learn about in school, these Bertrand Russells and these other philosophers, logicians, scientists, wow, they're being quoted in our science textbooks. They must be knowledgeable about all of this. And yet, the Bible has been proven through science to be scientifically credible every time. What about Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. The Bible says that God made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. We're dwelling on the face of the earth. Where did we come from? God made of one. Again, the Bible is incredibly accurate. The expression of one, and this is, I believe, the American standard that I have up there, translates a Greek phrase that literally means out of one male. So God was saying, out of one male, all of mankind has come. Was that true? Well, that's what Genesis says, that Adam was the first man. But is that true? That was not always believed. But it has been scientifically proven that there is a basic physical unity that is shared by every person on this earth. Can you think of any examples in the last 100 years that would indicate that people have not always believed that every person on this earth, every race, every ethnicity, had a common origin? Here's a couple. This from a long time ago in Greek ideology, the Athenians thought that they were a special people. They thought that they were a unique race and that everybody else was barbarians. When you read that word barbarian in the New Testament, we've talked about before how that was viewed almost as an onomatopoeic word, that they were just, they looked at these people and they were just, boy, they're not the Greeks. They're not the elite. They're not of this race, so they're nothing. They're barbarians. Charles Darwin, the father, aren't you glad of him? Aren't you proud of him? The father of modern evolution. He argued that Caucasian races are superior. Adolf Hitler. Why did he kill all of those Jews? Because he believed in a master race and was trying to eradicate the earth of these inferior races. But what did the Bible say? The Bible said of one. What does that mean? If of one person, of one male, all have been created, then why did Charles Darwin believe what he believed and Adolf Hitler believe what he believed and these Greeks believe what they believe? Even more recently, as late as World War II, the Red Cross segregated blood by race. Why? Because they're not so brilliant. What?
Ignorance.
They thought that there was some difference, but there's not. Here's an evolutionary anthropologist. Don't you know it killed, and I don't know if this is a male or female. Don't you know it killed this person to have to say this? All the ethnic groups of man must have originated from a single ancestral stock. The more we study the different groups of man, the more alike they turn out to be. Isn't that interesting? The Bible had it all along. Why do we teach who was the first man? Adam. Why do we teach who was the first woman? Eve. Because this was the first man, this was the first woman, and everyone else has come from them. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what science has learned, and some, at least in this standpoint, honest scientists have affirmed that that's the case. And yet the Bible was precise and had it right all along. What do we got? 6 minutes. I don't have time for all of these. Let me just skip through some of these, but I want you to see these. Here's some what I would call lame attacks that people have made against the Bible. And we'll point some more of these out as we go through the quarter. But there are some who have come to this word firmament, and they have said, well, that's got to be some kind of firm vault or some kind of solid sky that's holding the waters back. Well, the word just means expanse. And this is centuries old, and so we're not as familiar with this, with people making this argumentation, but they looked at the word firmament and they thought the Bible had made some kind of mistake saying there was some solid something that was holding the waters back. Well, that's not happening. If you've got an old King James, you might have the word unicorn in Numbers 23. Have you ever seen that? You ever read through the book of Numbers and an old King James saw the word unicorn and thought, what in the world is this doing in my Bible? Well, that's what some people have pointed out. Said, wow, you know, the Bible's got this mythical creature called a unicorn in it. I wouldn't believe the Bible. It's just fairy tales. You know what's nice about the passing of time is that there are discoveries that are made about languages. We know more today about the Hebrew and Greek language than has been known. Well, more today is known about the Hebrew and Greek language than was known in 1611 when the King James Version was translated. And there was this Hebrew word in Numbers chapter 23. They didn't know what it was, so they put unicorn. Well, we know today because of further discoveries about languages that this was talking about some kind of a wild ox that's now extinct. It's not talking about a unicorn. And so here's just a matter of translation again, going back to these matters of translation. Firmament is a matter of translation. Unicorn was just a matter of translation. There's some have said, well, the Bible, you know, is just a silly book because it talks about there being four corners of the earth. And they say, well, that goes back to the days when people thought the earth was flat and that there were, you know, literal corners of the earth. And so the Bible talks about corners and, well, the Bible must be wrong about that. Obviously, just a figure of expression, isn't it? In fact, if you need to know, there was a brochure put out by the U.S. Marine Corps. How long ago was it? 150 years ago? 100 years ago? I can't remember how long ago it was. Brochure that was put out that talked about the fact that they had men serving the flag in all four corners of the earth. Well, did they not know that the earth wasn't flat back then? Obviously, just a figure of expression which The Bible talks about in other places that the earth, God sits upon the circle of the earth. We'll talk about this when we get into the astronomy lesson, which is a word for sphere. The Bible teaches that it's spherical and never talks about it being flat. But I, like I said, these are lame attempts, and I wish I had better ones to put up here. Because you say, those aren't very good. No, they're not. They're not very good. But when you come and try to attack the book that has no mistakes in it and that is perfect, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to come up with some pretty lame stuff to try to point out. We're going to run out of time. Anybody have any comments? Any questions? Anything that you think is interesting when we start talking about the Bible and science? We talked about this fact last week, that all of these false scientific ideas that have been present in the world, none of them have ever appeared in the Bible. None of this pseudoscience stuff that's been in the world, none of it has ever appeared. Science has to be revised and rewritten all the time, but the Bible doesn't. Aristotle, you ever heard of that guy? Was he supposed to be smart? Aristotle said that the brain was made up of earth and water. Isn't that great? That means your brain is a bunch of mud. That's what that means. Made of earth and water. It's mud. And he said that the male brain's bigger than the female brain. Some of you think that's funny, right? That's what he thought. And now we know that's not the case. Why isn't that in the Bible? Why didn't God say, God created Adam and gave him a bigger brain than he gave to Eve? Why didn't he say that? Because it's not true. But Aristotle thought it was. Dirk? Right. Go to the Bible, find what the Bible says about it, and then claim it as your own. We don't see this kind of stuff in the Bible because the Bible was given to us by God. God doesn't make mistakes. And this will be on the website tomorrow in case you don't get all of it. But back in the 16th century B.C., there was an Egyptian medical text that talked about how to deal with losing one's hair. I think there's a couple of you who might learn from this, okay? So if you want a remedy for losing your hair, all you've got to do, when it falls out, apply a mixture of six fats, namely the horse of a fat hippopotamus. Where are you going to get this fat, by the way? You're going to go kill a crocodile so you can have his fat? Crocodile, cat, snake, and ibex. To strengthen it, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey. That will fix your hair problem. It's going to create another problem, but it'll fix your hair problem. Why is it that kind of stuff in the Bible? The Bible says that Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. Moses grew up in Egypt. Don't you know he knew about that remedy for losing hair? Why didn't Moses put that in Leviticus? Isn't that where it belongs? You ever read through Leviticus? Wouldn't it be great if you could come across one of those remedies in the book of Leviticus, lighten up the moment while you're reading the book? Why isn't that there? Because it's not accurate. Because it's not real. You won't read anything like that in the Bible. If you're taking notes on your handout, I'll put the rest of this up there. When we come and we study the Bible, folks, we need to recognize that it is scientifically credible and that there are no flaws in it at all, and we need to rise to the defense of the Bible, recognition that it's not from man, that it is from God, and we need to defend it on every occasion that we can. Thank you all for your good attention and participation this morning.